Thank you, Kelsey. And good morning. Good to see everybody here today and those on the live stream. Good to have you with us as well. So as we get started today, we will be looking at Psalm 27. And I'm going to read all 14 verses from that psalm. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my hand will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Excuse me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray again. Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the promises that the word comes forth and it does the thing that you've caused it to do. So, Lord, let our hearts be open today for the nuggets of truth that you have for each one of us, the things that you want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's just to give a little overview of what we're talking about. There's really three sections in the psalm and then one insertion. Verses 1 to 6, David expresses bold confidence. And then verses 7 through 12, David petitions the Lord. In verses 13 and 14, he comes back with bold confidence and waiting on the Lord. Those are the three sections. But I actually have two insertions on number 4, verses 4 and 8. But unless Leah wants to work till midnight on Saturday night, she won't get the last minute changes. So I just have one insertion. But so it's not her fault. I felt a little shifting. As all the teaching team, we kind of have the joke among us that don't give us any new ideas at Saturday night because we'll rewrite the whole message at that time. But that's an internal joke. So verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 12 seem to be opposite. In fact, some scholars think that some scribe along the history of the development of the scripture took two psalms and pulled them together because the first six verses are David's very bold confession of faith or declaration, if you will. And then 7 through 12, he enters into petition, an intercession. So the thought is, it's just disjointed. But see, my opinion, it's not. That's how when I look at how Scripture was put together, the accuracy of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then God's sovereignty, how he oversaw the coming together of the canon, I see that God's sovereignty, that there's not that type of where this is just a piecemeal thing. And it's that similar type thing we see in Scripture. It's a tension. We see it between the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. And there's a tension, and that's partly by God's design, because he wants us to wrestle with that. So the six verses that are very bold in the declaration and confession of faith really play with the six verses of intercession. We're gonna walk through that today. This story, one of the things it highlights, it doesn't specifically, but as we go through it, you'll see the importance of it. And it's remembering what God has done. You know, we have it both negative and positive in Scripture where that has happened. When the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, God brought 10 plagues for their deliverance. their blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and firstborn. Sue said last night when I was sharing something, she said, slow down. I said, no, I think that ought to be a kid's song. It's probably, in fact, David Goetz, you could see about putting that to music. But we just kind of ran through our mind. We need a song on the 10 plagues. And some scholars feel the 10 plagues are actually God's judgment on 10 Egyptian gods. Yeah, I've seen that. In fact, I saw it just as I was going through some things. It's interesting. I've not really studied it, but it very well could be. And probably is, in fact, because God was not just delivering. He was judging a nation that was steeped in idol worship. And so we have that. And you know the story that when the children of Israel left, all of a sudden it dawned on Pharaoh and his leaders, we've just lost our free labor. We gave them away. And so they go after him. The soldiers, the army, his chariots and horses, they come up. And, of course, God puts the pillar of fire in front of them so they can't get to the Israelites when they get to the Red Sea. And then through the night, Moses raises his rod, the waters part, the Israelites start walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. Eventually, when they get far enough, God removes the pillar and the Egyptians follow them in, only to find out their wheels are getting stuck. The Israelites get to the other side. The Egyptians then are swept by the waters and they're all killed. And so the Israelites have a great celebration. Miriam leads a dancing of the women, and there's praise, and they're excited how God has delivered them, not only through 10 miraculous plagues upon the Egyptians, but then by a more amazing deliverance when the Egyptians were there to take them back to Egypt. But 3 days after that death of all the soldiers, and just what happened, they're wandering from that place and they don't have water and they start grumbling. Now think about this. They have just seen 10 amazing miracles. Their gooses were cooked if the Egyptians had got to them. They celebrated, and 3 days, the God, and I love this one, maybe it was one of my highlights, when God caused the darkness to go on Egypt, guess where there was light? Over Goshen, where the people, I love that plague. Everything's dark in Egypt except Goshen, and they didn't have generators. They weren't creating their own. God kept light there. He kept the light. And several of the plagues, it said that God, like the hail, fell on the livestock of the Egyptians and killed them, except those that they brought inside. But for the Egyptians, it didn't matter. For the Israelites, it didn't matter. They were protected. God was showing a distinction between pagan worship and Yahweh worship. So don't you think he could figure out how to get water for the people? I mean, did he go through all that, get them out to just let them die of thirst in the desert? But they forgot. That's one of the keys in this text that we're going to talk about, not that story, but remembering what God has done. In fact, I want to pause right now, and I want you to think of one thing that the Lord has done. It may have been answering prayer about a child. It might have been a situation. Maybe you were sick, and you came up for prayer, and you were healed at the altar of prayer. Or maybe people were praying, and you were in the hospital, and you had recovery. Or maybe you had, like what we were supposed to have today, a real icy road, and you almost had a wreck, but you called out to the Lord, and everything was right. I want you to think of one thing that God has done in your life, and remember that, because that's important. Okay. Then 2 to 3 years later, we're still with the Israelites. It's over two, and I didn't really get in detail, but it's between 2 and 3 years. They send out the 12 spies to the Promised Land. They come back. And they give the report, everything's good, except they got these big people in there, they're giants. And 10 of the spies said, no, we can't do it, they'll overtake us. But two, Joshua and Caleb said, no, if God has given us that land, he will cause us to be successful. So Joshua and Caleb stood with Moses and Aaron. The same God who, and just 2 or 3 years ago, who did all these things, can't handle the Canaanites? Of course he can. But they forgot. That's why we're remembering. That's why we're practicing on Remembrance Day, because he forgot. He forgot what they did. But there's a real positive example when there's the whole thing with Goliath defying the armies of Israel, and no one wants to go fight him. And then David's visiting his brothers. He ends up being in front of Saul, and Saul says, "You're a youth, David. This guy's big, and besides that, he's been a warrior since he was a youth. And by the way, I measured on Wednesday that Goliath would be where that open is. That would be about, because he's over 9 feet tall. Pastor Tom and I measured that with, I brought my thing. So that's Goliath standing there next to Pastor Tom. That's how tall he was. But it wasn't just that. He'd been a warrior since he was a youth. But what did David say, and this I'm paraphrasing, in 1 Samuel 17:34 through 37, he said, "I've killed both the lion and the bear. God will give this Philistine into my hands." See, David remembered. God had been faithful. And so, it doesn't matter. He's been faithful. He'll be faithful again. Saul and all the soldiers were terrified by Goliath. They even ran from him in verse 24 of that chapter. Saul and the soldiers were looking at how big Goliath was, and he was big. They were not recalling what God had done for them, so their perspective was skewed. That's the part of remembering. They didn't remember. They were just looking at this guy making threats. As for Goliath, for David, he's just another lion or bear. Maybe a little bigger, but no big deal for Yahweh. Not a big deal. Recounting and remembering what the Lord has done in our lives is a very key tool in our spiritual toolbox. That's why, because we forget this, but this is one of the tools you want in your spiritual toolbox. Don't leave home without it, seriously. 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 to 50. That is Psalm 18. David sings of what God has done for him. This is towards the end of his life. But it's just, this is David's norm. David's norm was telling Saul, "Hey, I've killed the lion and the bear. This guy's no big deal. I don't care how big he is. It's not how big he is, it's how big Yahweh is. And Yahweh's a lot bigger than him. So whether it's a lion, a bear, or it's Goliath, he will deliver that guy into my hand." Psalm 91:4, and those of you on the live stream know that I've quoted this at times, the last phrase, "His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." His faithfulness, that's the things he has done in your life, your salvation, all the things he's done for you, your family, whatever. That's his faithfulness to you. It's your shield, and the shield was the big thing that they stood behind when they were being attacked. It was the defensive weapon. The rampart is the small shield on their arm so that when they were in going being offensive and attacking the enemy, they had the one hand with the shield and the other hand with the rampart. And that psalm, which is a power-packed psalm, says that your faithfulness, what you've done in our lives, that's our shield and our rampart in spiritual battle. And of course, we know Ephesians 6:12, we're not fighting against flesh and blood like David was. We're fighting against principalities, powers, demons, Satan and his whole crew. And that's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. And then Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers." And all we're seeing in Psalm 27 is two kinds of prayer in the same book or the same chapter. It's the prayer of declaration, of confession of faith on the first six verses. And then it's the petition, the intercession on the next six verses. And that's all it is. And the two complement each other. So let's look at a few details. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The Hebrew word for light is associated with life, salvation, prosperity, wisdom, justice. Light's an important concept in the Bible. And it's whether it's physical or metaphysical, whether it's actually showing a path or it's doing a spiritual concept, how Jesus brings light into our hearts. So light dispels darkness and it shows us direction to go. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And other verses in the New Testament. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Hebrew word used here for salvation is yesha. It comes from yasha, in Eber and A. And Yeshua, the name for Jesus, also comes from yasha. So, the word used for salvation here and the Hebrew word for Jesus' name, both come from the same root. And Yesha means liberty, deliverance, help, salvation, freedom, welfare, prosperity. So the Lord is my salvation. In Proverbs 25:5, it says, guide me into your truth and search me, for you are God, my Savior. The same word, Yesha, it's the same word. You're my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. So because God is my salvation, he guides me in his truth. He teaches me, and my hope is in him, all because he is my salvation. So if God dispels darkness, shows me how to proceed in life, gives me understanding beyond what I know, guides me into truth, teaches me, and my hope is in him, then what is my conclusion? It's what the psalm, it's what this verse says. It's what it is. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall I fear? If this is who Yahweh is, why do I allow fear to control me, attack me? Going on in verse 1, the last part, the Lord is the strong, is my stronghold, or is, excuse me, is the stronghold of my life. By far, and this is from a word study, by far the most common use of this word is the figurative one, designating God as the refuge of his people. God is our refuge. He's the protection of the poor, Isaiah 25:4, the protection of the upright, Proverbs 10:9, and the protection of his people in general, Psalm 28:8 and Joel 3:16. While he is a place of shelter in a time of trouble, he's also a constant refuge. You talk about your go-to person. It's Yahweh. He is our go-to person. He's our constant refuge, not just when certain things happen. If God is my constant refuge, my shelter in time of trouble, and my protection, then again, the psalmist's conclusion is right. Of whom shall I be afraid? If he's really my constant refuge, whom shall I be afraid? Verse 2, when evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, my enemies and my foes attack me. They will stumble and fail. Okay, so let's break this down for a minute with a real-life example and a not so much real life. A real life and a made-up story in the same story. I've shared briefly a few times here about a difficult experience when I've taught about the north and south winds. That's from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter 5, verse 1. Remember Ephesians 6, 12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers, the darkness, all those things. The real enemies are Satan and the demonic forces and the principalities and all that are behind the battle, even though many times they use people, sometimes even believers. And that's where you have to sort out that the people are not what we're fighting. It's the forces behind it. It's the forces behind it. As I pondered the concept of north winds, I've been thankful for the positive impact of that difficult situation had on my heart. I actually thank God. There was a time when I realized, I mean, and there's been other north winds, but that was the north wind of north winds, at least to this point. And I realized from the truth of Song of Solomon that God had done things in my heart that wouldn't have happened any other way. So I was truly thankful for that north wind. I also thank him for the situation, for walking Sue, my two daughters, who were 19 and 23, I believe, at the time, and myself through it, and for doing things in my heart through it. Okay, so that's a thing of remembrance. Now here's this is the made-up part. Let's say my friend Bob, and by the way, you know that I use imaginary people in some of these stories, and I've determined I'm not going to put a last name on him anymore, because if someone walks in with the same first and last name, there will be a whole hard to explain. So my friend, this friend's Bob, and he tells me, Joe is saying this about you. And he still tells what Joe's saying. Bob knows what he's saying is a lie. They're all lies. And he tried to talk to Joe, even explain why what Joe is believing simply is not true. But Joe won't have it. So I try to meet with Joe, but he won't have that. Sue knows what Joe is saying is not true. My daughter and their husbands know it's not true. Bradley Epworth knows it's not true. But Joe still won't budge. So what can I do? That's where this psalm comes in. I begin, and this concept we're talking about, I begin to rehearse the truth about the difficult situation. 20 plus years ago, the north wind. I begin to rehearse that and God's faithfulness in that. And then that begins to build my confidence that the same God who took me through that previous difficult situation will successfully take me through this situation. See, that's the difference between David and the Israelites. David rehearsed the situation that God was his deliverer. So when he faced that guy, no big deal. God will be faithful. That's why I've got you remembering. Don't forget that thing, remembering that thing. Because we are really bad at doing this. We're excited in the moment, but we want to keep that history of what God has done because it builds our faith. That's what this is all about. Okay, so I'm rehearsing the truth, and the same God who took me through the previous really difficult situation will successfully take me through this difficult situation. That's the truth. So what do? I might pray something like this: Lord, I thank you that over 20 years ago you took us through that very difficult time. So I am asking that you would take us through this situation. It may not be exactly the same, but I ask you to keep people from getting hurt and to open Joe's eyes to see the truth. I also ask, Lord, that you would come against the demonic forces that are opposing me and are the real ones who are behind what is happening. Along the way, I ask you to teach me the things that I need to know. Amen. Okay. So, the point one was to remember what God has done for you in the past so you have bold confidence right now. Point two is, bold confidence is a good foundation for successful intercession. Do you see the connection between these things? You start out, if you remember what God's done, it gives you a bold confidence. And if you have that when you get into intercession, that becomes a foundation for successful intercession, successful petition to the Lord. That's point two. Back to the real life made-up situation. The confidence that I had from the Lord successfully leading me through is the foundation for successful petition. As more than one commentator has said about these two sections of the Psalms, the ones who don't believe it's two people, the one who believe this is one text put together by the Holy Spirit through using people. Almost knocked your microphone off. That would not be good. It's one cohesive text. And it's what I love this term, but never heard it before. It's like faith exhorting faith. The faith that happened when I went through, and in the first six verses, we'll talk about the text right now. The first six verses, those are bold confessions of faith of what God is going to do. And it's like that faith is exhorting the faith in petition on how to approach God with faith in a difficult situation. Faith is exhorting faith, be faithful, have confidence. That's what the overarching theme of Psalm 27 is. The first six verses have a confident statement of who God is, what he will do. Those next six verses they're exhorted by that faith to move into faith as they petition the Lord for the situations they're in. So that I got excited about that. That what it's basically saying is to have faith and confidence that the same God who did it before will do it again. It may not look the same, it may not end up exactly the same, but I can trust the Lord to successfully take me through it. That's what we can do. Okay, back to the first section, verse 3. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. It's a little difficult for us to relate to an army attacking us. David experienced that multiple times. Saul, Absalom, others. But what about standing up in front of adversarial non-believers or even atheists and calmly speaking about your faith in Jesus? The war that breaks out against you is not a military war, but it certainly could be a social media war. These same group of atheists are all posting what you spoke, making fun of you, saying things that are not true, even saying things that are really bad about you. So you've got your own type of war. Verse 3 is talking about an army coming against me. I'll still be confident. Well, we don't have the military, but that would be very realistic. So the Holy Spirit, through David, is encouraging you to join David. Even then, the conclusion David says, even then will I be confident. So when that social media war comes against you, even then you can be confident. Okay, we're going to skip verse 4 for now, and we'll come back to that. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Day of trouble, again, the word that's used there, it's unethical, immoral activity against other people. It is giving pain or causing unhappiness. It's a bad thing which someone does. But the scripture says, Yahweh is going to keep me safe. Hide me. The word means to hide and then to defend or protect. In the shelter of the tabernacle. Think about this. One of the commentators suggested, if there was no other place, he would put me in the Holy of Holies so that an enemy could not dare approach me. Think about that. God can put whoever he wants to in the Holy of Holies. He can put someone in there. But the person that's causing this distress can't come in because it's the Holy of Holies, and he didn't have permission to go in there. That's not a good thing to do. So what one at least observance of what could be that God would go to an extreme to put you in the Holy of Holies to keep you sheltered if he had to. That might not be it, but I like that thought. Conclusion is that's a confidence builder, knowing that God has a plan when you're in difficult situations, whatever the answer might be. Then verse 6, then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. For us, our head, when we come through confidently, is exalted above the demonic forces. It's not the people. In fact, hopefully there can be reconciliation and restitution and restoration with people who have been at odds with you. But the real thing is, God is exalting our heads above the demonic forces that have tried to cause this attack, and that they've been unsuccessful. The result of that being lifted up is even our enemies who are surrounded him are underneath that. Sacrifices, shouts of joys, and singing are all the results. Okay, so the first thing is remember what God has done for you so that you can have bold confidence. The second point is bold confidence is a good foundation. And we're going to look now back at those seven verses, or six verses specifically. Faith exhorting faith. The faith behind the confidence in verse 1 to 6 is exhorting the petitions in verse 7 to 12 to have faith and confidence. So verse 7 says, hear my voice when I call, O God. Be merciful to me and answer me. So if you think about what we're saying, when something like that's prayed, if it really is the confidence from remembering the things we do, when we're in a situation we want God to hear us, we can pray that prayer in verse 7 with confidence that he will hear us because he's taken us through. So that's what the scholars are saying. When it's faith exalting faith, it's saying you've done it before. God's done it before. Now as you're asking him to hear you, know he will hear you. That's faith exhorting faith. Verse 8, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Now, different translations take that text, and they actually have that coming from Yahweh, and that David is pulling it into his words, and some do what this one does. It just goes and pulls it in his words, but they're both saying the same thing. But seeking his face means being in his presence. It's being in the presence of God. It can also mean comforting oneself in God. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. That's the key. That you've been my helper. That's a connection back again to the confidence. You've been my helper. Now don't forsake me. Again, he can pray that in confidence. Verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, God will receive me. Well, we don't have any record of them of David's parents doing that, so it's kind of a what if. Even if they did, you will not forsake me. But that's still a good point. So verse 11, teach me your way and lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Just if we ask, God has a path. He always has a path. We see that in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There's always a way of deliverance from things. And verse 12, do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. False witnesses are rising up against me. David's plea is for that, not to be turned over. Okay. Verses 13 and 14, the third point, waiting with steadfast endurance is a great expression of faith. So verse 13, after going through this petition, the six verses, he says, I am still confident. That reverts back to the first six verses. I'm still confident. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So there's a difference. In fact, we had discussion on this. Well, Pastor Tom wasn't there, but the three of us. Well, the land of the living, is it the land that we live in now, the earth, or is it the kingdom to come? Because the difference is one person that would say it's the kingdom to come says, you know, the land of the living now is really the land of the dying because everybody dies.
the one of the land of the living, of the future kingdom, no one dies. So my opinion, is it now or then? Yes. I believe it's both. We can see the goodness of the Lord today. It won't be complete. But just like the things we're walking through, as we take bold confidence and move it into petition, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of this living, but not completely until the future kingdom. Verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So both wait for the Lord, beginning of the sentence, and wait for the Lord, same Hebrew word for wait. It's kava, and it's used both times in the verse. Interesting thing, and I've got some comments about it, but a friend of mine, a real good friend that I meet with regularly, doesn't go to this church, but he was telling me about kava the last few months as we've gotten together at different times. And so then when I started digging into this, he's been prepping me for today. But the waiting for the Lord is not passive, it's active. The theological word book of the Old Testament puts it like this. This root means to wait or to look with eager expectation. Waiting with expectation is a great expression of faith, and that's this third point. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. And salvation is not just being born again. It's deliverance. It's all the things. It's, as I said, that gave it the definition. It's encompassing all those things. Those who wait in faith are renewed in strength so that they can continue to serve the Lord while looking for his saving work. In the meantime, the believer survives by means of his integrity and uprightness as he trusts in God's grace and power. His faith is strengthened through his testings, and his character is further developed. I have to pause for that. It's powerful. Okay, so that's the conclusion of David in this chapter. Now let's go back to verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. One thing, what is David saying? He is saying that his highest desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and to gaze upon the Lord's beauty and to seek the Lord forever. So what is the beauty of the Lord? There's probably lots of answers, but the one that I lean towards is the concept of who he is and what are his attributes. His glory, his holiness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his omnipotence, which means he's all-powerful, his omniscience, which means he knows everything, his omnipresence, which means he's everywhere, his kindness, his sovereignty, and so much more. The beauty of the Lord encompasses all those things. All this is going to be overwhelming to behold. And I've said this before, but this just kind of really puts it to the point. You know, people will say, I mean, it's kind of joking, but kind of think they mean it. You know, when I see Jesus, I got some questions to ask him. When I see Jesus, all these things and see that, it's going to be so overwhelming. Boom! I think Chad had it on the floor. I mean, it's just the response. It's overwhelming. I mean, you put all of his characteristics. Dave said, I want to see the beauty of the Lord. When you see that all at once, we have no idea how powerful that will be standing in the presence of the Godhead. So question, there'll be a time for questions, but not then. In fact, you'll forget all your questions. I'll forget all our questions. Who knows what the unpardonable sin is, you know, whatever. I have an opinion that David's one thing was his version of love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, before you throw me out for heresy, consider this. David was a shepherd, a musician, a warrior, and king. He didn't say his one thing was to be the best shepherd that ever was, or he didn't say his one thing was to play the harp in George Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. He didn't say it was to hit a fly at 100 yards with a slingshot. He didn't say, have the largest 401k as a king. He said his one thing was to be in God's presence. And that's a working definition of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Back to 1 Samuel 17. We want to check out Goliath again. Goliath is over 9 feet tall. Some people have made David be short because he was a youth and the armor wouldn't fit. Some have said, no, he was a big guy. So I don't care if he was 5'6 or 6'5. Going against that guy in the natural isn't going to work. That's why all the Israelite soldiers knew that. David was sent by his father Jesse to see how his three older brothers were doing. They were in the army who was lined up against Goliath and the Philistines, verses 17 to 19 of chapter 17. Goliath had been making a challenge for 40 days in verse 16 and said, send your best warrior to fight me. If he kills me, we will be your subject. If I kill him, you will be our subjects. All the Israelite soldiers were terrified. And Saul was too, and he was a head bigger than anybody else in the land. In fact, the day David comes to see what's going on, the Israelites see Goliath, and they run in great fear, verse 24. King Saul has made an offer to the Israelite soldiers. Anybody who kills Goliath gets a lot of money. His dad doesn't have to pay taxes, and he gets one of my daughters to be his wife. None of the Israelites, they weren't lined up. Yeah, I'll do that. No, they weren't. There was no line to take up on his offer. They knew they would be killed by Goliath. Then they will all be slaves of the Philistines, not the one that's died, but everybody else. Their land, their livestock, their families, themselves, everything will be under Philistine rule. So no one's standing up for that. When David gets to the Israelite camp, he hears the soldiers talking about King Saul's offer, if someone's willing to fight David or fight Goliath. So David asks some questions about the offer in verse 26. But this is what he says. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and, this is important and remove this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then Eliab, his oldest brother, I didn't write it down, but he says something like, who are you, snotty-nosed kid? You're always arrogant and spouting off things like this. Go away. That's Daryl's paraphrase of what Eliab, he didn't say, call him a snotty-nosed kid, but it's kind of like that. And David said, well, what have I done? Can't I even speak? So it says that Eliab burned with anger. He's like, my kid brother, he always thinks he can do things. Two things that David said, remove this disgrace from Israel, and who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's just like the one thing that I just talked about. David wasn't concerned about himself. Like I said, the whole list. He wasn't concerned that the Philistines would win, they'd take over the livestock, take over the families, take over the land, all that stuff. He wasn't. David is only concerned about the disgrace to Israel because they are serving the only true God, and none of the true God followers believe that Yahweh can help them defeat this oversized pagan. Just like the one thing in Psalm 27, I believe this is David, how he's living out the greatest commandment. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not talking about himself. He's concerned about the disgrace. How can the living God not have at least one? They'll say, yeah, Yahweh's going to help me kill that turkey. Nobody. It's crickets. It's disgrace on the nation. That's had all these miracles of history, but they haven't remembered. That's why I've got you remembering something God did. Because we got to get trained in this. They'd forgotten all the stories. All they saw was how big that guy was, and he was big. But all the stories are a lot bigger, and their God is a lot bigger. It's my opinion that with what God, Goliath, is doing, is hurting David's heart for Yahweh. Doesn't say it, but I believe David's heart was hurting for Yahweh. He loved Yahweh, and his heart was hurting that nobody would step up and do something. At this time, he's also doing the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Because when he kills Goliath, Mr. Big Mouth Goliath, by the way, in my notes say, David will have saved all the Israelite soldiers and King Saul, caused them to chase the Philistines back to where they came from. The Philistines will drop their supplies along the way. And so when the soldiers come back, they get all the spoils. So he did both commandments this time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You guys get all this stuff, and you're not going to be Philistine captives because the war's over. One of my favorite Bible studies. Oh, forgot to say, I told Glenn, I was going to quote Psalm 84 today, but I thought, I'm not sure I'll do that, until I walked in to pre-service, and I heard him singing, Better is One Thing. Psalm 84:10, better is one thing in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. That's Psalm 27:4, the one thing. I can almost see David saying, man, I wish I would have written that psalm. But you know, David, I said that first, but you know, David wouldn't have said that. It wasn't about him. He'd say, man, I'm so glad you got that. I'm so glad that's in Scripture. That better is one thing. One thing. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Same thing. It's all about him. I'm going to have the worship team come up, or Glenn, or whoever is. As they're coming, I want to just say again the points we've talked about today. One thing is to have that bold confidence. Remember what God has done for you in the past so that you can have bold confidence now. And also... Bold confidence is a good foundation for successful intercession. And the third thing was waiting with steadfast endurance is a great expression of faith as you're waiting on the Lord. David's one thing, Psalm 84 is better as one day, seeking your face, all those things are expressions of the greatest commandment. But specifically for you today, I don't want you to forget what God is remembering what God has done for you in the past is one of the key tools in your spiritual toolbox. Remember how God has delivered you.